Good morning. Yeah, I'm excited. It's going to be quite an experience. Never been to Nepal. Some of you may remember back in 2010, I was able to go to Vietnam with David Caldwell, one of our CFC supported missionaries, and that was quite an experience being in that country. And I trained pastors. I taught the Book of Galatians over a period of a week. And so, I'm excited. But please be praying for all the details to fall into place, and I would appreciate your encouragement in that regard, and your prayers especially, and if you want to help financially, as Michael explained, you can do that. Well, this morning, we're going to meet one of the most enigmatic figures in the Bible, the pagan prophet Balaam. As we'll see shortly, Balaam mistakenly thought that the Lord God of Israel could be manipulated by occultic arts as he did with other local deities in that part of the world. But from the moment he first encounters the true God, the God of Israel, he begins to learn what for him was a strange and somewhat incomprehensible lesson, that the Lord God was fundamentally different from anything he had ever known. In the process, we will learn a very important and, I trust, reassuring lesson for our lives, and that is this: that the Lord's intention to bless his people cannot be frustrated. God will accomplish his purposes, and he will bring us to his preordained end for his glory and for our blessing. So turn with me, if you would, to Numbers chapter 22. You can find that on page 130 in the Black Pew Bible, and I hope you'll follow along, because as usual, we have a lot of verses that we need to cover this morning in this series. In fact, I'm going to try to cover three chapters, but there's no way we can read all the verses in those three chapters. I'd probably take a half hour just to read those verses. And so I'd encourage you to read, when you get a chance, later today or sometime this week, chapters 22 through 24, and get the full picture. But we're going to pick it up in chapter 22, verse 1, if you will follow along. It says, "Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was in great dread of the people, because they were many. And Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, 'This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field.' So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at that time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river," that is the Euphrates River, "in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.'" We've been following the travels and the ups and downs of the nation of Israel. As we saw last week, the 40 years is almost up, and there's a new generation. And now, as we see in verse 1, they're at the very doorstep of entering into the promised land. They're encamped across the Jordan River opposite the city of Jericho, which you probably know. Israel went over and they circled that city seven times, and then the seventh day the walls fell down, and that's how their conquest began of the land. And so, as Ron Allen puts it, this verse also sets the stage for one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible, the dramatic encounter of Balaam, the pagan oracle, with the God of Israel. In verse 2, we're introduced to Balak, the king of Moab. The Moabites were descendants of Moab. Who was Moab? Well, he was the offspring of Abraham's nephew Lot and his eldest daughter. That's right. Lot and his family member had left Sodom and Gomorrah. If the angels warned them away, his wife turned around, turned into a pillar of salt. Maybe you remember that story. And so Lot and his two daughters went up into the mountains, and they conspired together and say, let's get our dad drunk and lay with him incestuously so that we can have offspring for our father. Obviously, they had imbibed the values, the decadent values of Sodom and Gomorrah. The second figure we're introduced here is Balaam himself. And we're told in verse 5 that he lived in Aram near the river Euphrates, about 400 miles from Moab. That's quite a distance for us today, as well, especially for people of that time. It took about a month to traverse that distance. This is also the area from which Abraham's son Isaac and then his grandson Jacob obtained their wives from among a family that was related to Abraham, as you read about that in Genesis 24 and 29. So obviously this area had some familiarity with Jehovah God, with the God of Israel. What's more, we see here that Balaam apparently had an international reputation. He was a big shot in his day. He was able to pronounce blessings and cursings upon others, not, of course, through the power of God, but through the power of Satan. And as we just read, the Moabites were in great fear of Israel, because Israel, we haven't read this, but they had just conquered a very mighty opponent called the Amorites, much more powerful neighbor. And so Balak decides to hire Balaam to curse Israel and thereby gain the upper hand in what he anticipated would be battle with Israel. You know, sometimes, because of fear, we do things that in hindsight are not too smart, right? I won't ask you to raise your hand if that's you. I know I can raise my hand that I've done some stupid things, some ignorant things, even some sinful things out of fear. And here, Moab, of course, they have no relationship to the Lord, but Balak and Moab are doing what in the end was a very stupid and foolish and sinful thing. Well, in verses 7 through 14, we read that Balak's men make their appeal to Balaam, and the Lord makes it very clear from the beginning that Balaam was not to go with these men sent by Balak, nor was he to curse Israel at all, because he says in verse 12, they are blessed. Many centuries before this, you may remember in Genesis chapter 12, when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he gave them this promise. He said, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. See how Satan mimics God? He raises up this false prophet Balaam, who, in a sense, has this so-called power to bless and curse people. This is what God had promised Abraham and the seed that would come from him and the nation of Israel that he would do. And that last clause, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Paul quotes that in the book of Galatians to say, this is the gospel. This is how this has been fulfilled through the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ himself, who now is being offered to the entire world today as the Savior from sin. By the way, the appearance of God, the true God, to a pagan like Balaam was not all that unusual. In the book of Genesis, for example, we see pagan kings, or God revealing himself to pagan kings in Abraham's time. We also see in Exodus, or at the end of Genesis, God appearing to Pharaoh through dreams that Joseph interpreted. And then going forward in the time of Daniel the prophet, we see God again in dreams revealing himself to Nebuchadnezzar. And so receiving a revelation from God is not necessarily a sign that that person is in a right relationship with God. That's very important to understand. Because Jesus gives a very sobering warning at the end of his well-known Sermon on the Mount when he says this. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You know, we live in a day where people are easily impressed, aren't they, by someone that supposedly has miraculous power. The question is, do they truly represent the Lord? Do they truly represent God? You need to discern that. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. Well, Balak was not a man to be easily denied. As we read further in this chapter, we see that he sends again to Balaam, this time with an entourage that's even more prestigious. And once again, Balaam repeats to these men what the Lord had told him, even assuring these men that all the riches in the world could not possibly persuade him to violate the Lord's command. However, at the same time, he leaves the door open to the possibility that the Lord might change his mind. He tells the men to stay overnight, and he's going to inquire again. And you know what? The Lord kind of plays along with Balaam. In verse 20, he says, sure, go ahead with them. Only do what I command. In fact, Balaam is covetous. He is desirous of receiving this great bounty that Balak wants to confer on him for hiring him to curse Israel. And the question is, how many times did the Lord have to say no for it to mean no? Right? Just once. You parents, how many times do you have to tell your kids something? Should only be once, right? But as you know, sometimes you got to tell them more than once. They seem to forget that first time, and the second time, and the third time, unfortunately. And so, even us today, as followers of Christ, we know God's will. And yet sometimes we are so tempted to go against that will. We rationalize in our minds why we think it might be okay. That maybe God doesn't really mean what he says in this instance. Maybe he doesn't really mean what he says for me today. And like Balaam, we try to seek a way around the Lord's prohibition. Well, beginning in verse 22, we read of the Lord's rebuke of Balaam's disobedience in a very unusual and some would say comical manner, although this was certainly not a laughing matter. Look at verse 22 of chapter 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was nowhere to turn, either to the right or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a fool of me. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey, on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And he said, no. Some of you are probably old enough to remember the 1960s sitcom Mr. Ed, the talking horse. Yeah? Again, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I think it's probably on TV land these days. Now, I don't know that that show was inspired by this biblical incident, but here it's obvious. There is no limit, no hindrance, as far as the Lord is concerned. as to what he can and will do to ensure that his will is accomplished, even to the point of enabling a donkey to talk. And so this angel of the Lord, we've seen him before in our studies of the Old Testament, he is in fact a manifestation of the Lord himself. Theologians call this a theophany, technically, a manifestation of God, of deity. Remember when Abraham entertained three men who came to him, and it says one was the Lord and the other two were angels, and they sat and they ate with Abraham. And so this donkey is barred by the angel because it's pretty scary looking sight, right? An angel with a sword in his hand, right? And then the donkey is enabled to speak to Balaam. Now, I'm sure all of you here with pets talk to your pets all the time, right? You do. I used to when we had a pet. If the pet ever starts talking back, though, please come talk to me, because something might not be right there, okay? But what's interesting here is Balaam doesn't seem to bat an eye, right? When the donkey starts talking to him, he's not shocked. He's not, what, you can talk? I didn't know that, you know? No, why is that? Well, in the practice of the occult, and especially at this time, it was pretty common for animals to actually talk. Of course, it wasn't God enabling them to talk. It was Satan or a demon enabling them to talk. So this was part of the success, quote unquote, of practitioners of occult arts. And so regardless, this episode really is a pointed ridicule of the occult, of paganism, and all who trust in this worldview. I mean, after all, a donkey, and he goes by other names that I won't repeat here, has been used to depict stupidity, right? From time immemorial. Yet here, even a dumb animal can see what supposedly a divinely enlightened prophet could not see. In a very similar way, here's the application for us. When we go outside the Word of God to seek guidance, so to speak, be it from so-called New Age practitioners, astrologers, or tarot cards, or Ouija boards, or seances, there's all sorts of methods and means that are employed. Excuse me. We, in effect, when we do that, we lower ourselves to the level of a brute beast, of a donkey, if you will. As Jesus prophesied, as his return draws near, many false prophets are going to arise. And we see that even today. In Paul's day, he warned the Corinthians of those who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ, who disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. And he says that should not be surprising because Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. This popular caricature, you know, the devil is a red guy with two horns and a pitchfork, that's not what the biblical image is at all. Not at all. No, Satan's appearance is very appealing. It's very attractive to people because he's disguising himself. He's trying to pass himself off as one of the Lord's. John tells us, test the spirits. Test them. Don't accept without testing, naively, gullibly, anyone who claims to speak in the name of the Lord. Test what they're saying. And the only way to test it is by the truth of the Word of God. Verse 31. When excuse me. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed down and fell on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. And the donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. Balaam says, I have sinned. Well, that's a good thing, acknowledging your sin, right? But does this mean that he truly was repentant? No, it does not. As later chapters indicate, he was not a repentant man. We also read a little further on in chapter 24 that the Spirit of God came upon Balaam to enable him to prophesy. Again, does that mean he was in a saving relationship with the Lord? No, it does not. In the Old Testament times, the Spirit of God came upon a lot of people, even unbelievers. Saul, the king of Israel, was one example of that. Centuries later, the Apostle Peter, writing about certain false prophets in his day, says this. He says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. In other words, Balaam showed his true colors, not by what he said, but what he did, by his actions. And in the same way, John in his first letter says, by this we have come, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Do you profess to know the Lord this morning? I know many of you do. Are you, in fact, though, walking in his ways? Are you keeping his commandments? Are you seeking to obey him in all areas of life? Because if not, quite obviously, your walk is contradicting your talk, right? There's a disconnect there. In that case, you need to get on your knees, confess your sin, and then reaffirm both your trust in the Lord and your commitment to keep his commandments. Well, in chapters 23 and 24, again, we don't have time to read all of the verses in these chapters. We have the account of Barak's fruitless attempts to get Balaam to curse Israel. Three times. He takes Balaam to a place overlooking the valley where Israel had been encamped. Three times Balaam directs Barak to build seven altars where he subsequently offered bulls and rams and sacrifices. And then three times what comes out of Balaam's mouth is not cursing, but blessing. Blessing upon the nation of Israel. One of those is found in chapter 23, verse 5. It says, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering. And Balaam took his discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. There's two primary truths in this short statement. Number one, Israel is unique among the nations. God established a very unique relationship with Israel at Mount Sinai, and he gave Israel promises that he didn't give to other nations, promises that are unique. And the second thing that he says here is that Israel is blessed of the Lord, and she cannot be cursed for that reason. The Lord is for her, and therefore no one can successfully be against her. In a very similar fashion, the Apostle Paul writes to New Testament believers and says, if God is for us, Who can be against us? Answer, no one. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, in the spiritual realm, there is no one who can successfully overcome us. Rather, we are the recipients of the greatest blessing that any human can receive, and that is the blessing of salvation in Jesus Christ from sin and condemnation. There is nothing in the universe, Paul goes on to say in the same chapter, nothing that can separate us from the love of God, nothing that can take away all that he has given us. I wonder, is that your confidence this morning? Do you have that confidence? Do you have that assurance? Because if you don't, then you're missing out on something God says all should have who know Christ. Well, we might ask, and again, we didn't look at all the verses. There's more we could talk about in these chapters, but why is this story in the Bible? It's always a good question to ask. Anytime you read a section of the Bible, why did God put this story in the Bible? I mean, after all, it involves two very pagan men, right? Balak and Balaam. And they're not the sort of people we should look up to as followers of Jesus. Well, I see at least three purposes for this story. And these are very important for us today as well. Number one, despite Israel's ignorance, that they were oblivious to what was going on, right? They didn't know what was going on. But despite their ignorance of what was happening, God was working. Working behind the scenes, so to speak, to protect his people. In fact, unknowns to Balak, God had forbidden Israel to attack Moab. So actually, Balak had nothing to fear. The Moabites had nothing to fear from Israel, at least at this point in history, because God said, don't attack them. Yet we see the Lord sovereignly intervening on behalf of his people. I wonder, what might Satan and other human beings here on this planet today, what might they be planning as they seek to harm and even destroy God's people today? Well, some of it we see, but often we don't know. We don't know what's happening behind the scenes. But we can be sure that the Lord is not only able to see the schemes of the devil, he is also actively intervening on our behalf. Yes, sometimes, as you well know, God's people do suffer. They suffer horribly at the hands of the enemies of the gospel. But even this suffering that God permits in our lives is in accord with God's ultimate purpose, and that is that he might be glorified and that we also might join in with that glorification someday, accomplishing his purposes in our lives. Second, we see how far the events concerning this little nation of Israel were being disseminated all throughout the ancient world. Last week we saw that it was very possible that as far away as Greece, people became aware of the miracle of looking at that serpent, that bronze serpent on a pole, and being miraculously healed from the bites of those serpents. Well, here, Balaam lives very far away, 400 miles away in the Mesopotamian Valley. And he learns about God's great deeds. And the people there as well, I'm sure, heard about this. And so we should be encouraged, even today, to know that the Lord is working in very faraway places to bring the gospel. Now, we still have the responsibility as the church to take the gospel to them. God's not doing our work for us, but he's preparing the way. He is working. It says the Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so God is at work throughout this world to prepare hearts for those to receive him. The question is, will we take the gospel to them? Micah shared earlier about what's going on in Nepal. Nepal is a very restricted country. It's not legal to openly evangelize in that country. And yet people are coming to saving faith. Despite that restriction, God's word is not bound. The question is, will we be part of the effort to bring the gospel to the people of Nepal? The third and final purpose I see was one I mentioned in the beginning, and that is we see that the Lord's purposes for his people cannot be frustrated. As the Lord declared to Balak through Balaam, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we are the recipients of many, many wonderful promises. And some of the most fantastic have yet to be experienced, namely the resurrection of our bodies and receiving a body just like Jesus's. And so as the world around us grows increasingly darker, as the world grows increasingly menacing against Christians and Christianity, we need to cling ever more tenaciously to these great promises that the Lord has given us, and be assured that his purposes and his word will not be frustrated, that his plans will ultimately prevail. Amen? If you're like me, you're no fan of moths, right? But there's one in particular I learned about this past week, and some of the rest of you may have heard this in an email from Mike Snavely, who was here last year to talk about creation and evolution. There's a moth by the name of the Death's Head Hawk Moth. I had never heard of this before, but if you look at this picture, you can see it looks like a little skull or head on the top of his head there. What's intriguing about this moth is that it likes to steal honey from beehives. You ever try to do that? Hopefully not. You'd probably get stung, right? Maybe more than once. Now, any other insect wouldn't even attempt this, right? Because those bees would be all over it. But this moth has some very clever ways to get past the guards, so to speak, and enjoy some of that honey. First of all, it creates a sound that has a strange calming effect on the bees, kind of lulls them to sleep, so to speak. It also masks its presence by camouflaging the scent of the worker bees. It gives off this chemical, this scent, and it smells just like worker bees. And then it has a degree of immunity to the venom that the bees contain in their stings. It can get stung several times and still remain unharmed. And if all goes well, it can sneak in and then sneak out with a belly full of honey without the bees ever noticing. Pretty amazing. Well, besides being an incredible testament to the intelligent design of the universe by our amazing Creator, this moth reminds me of certain persons that Jude, the brother of Jesus, describes in his letter. He says this, he says, certain people have crept in unnoticed, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. I like the way Eugene Peterson's The Message renders it. It says, some people have infiltrated our ranks who beneath their pious skin are shameless scoundrels. Wow. Jude goes on to say in verse 11, they have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. There it is again, Balaam. As I already said in this message, we live in a time when it is critical, when it is essential that we test the spirits, test the words of those who claim to speak in the name of the Lord to see if they are truly of God. Paul says, in his day, there were many who were preaching another gospel, not the gospel, another gospel, a false gospel. There were others who were preaching another Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible, some other Jesus. And both of those things are true today. Their teachings can be found on the radio, on the internet, on television. You can buy their books in the checkout lines at the grocery stores. You must be discerning. You can't afford not to be discerning in this day and age. And you know, if you're not sure about a particular author or a particular website or podcast or whatever it might be, talk to us. That's one of the reasons we're here. God established biblical leadership to protect the flock, Paul says in Acts chapter 20. So allow us to do that for you before you unwittingly and actually to your great harm fall into lies and heresy that will lead you away from the truth of God in Jesus Christ.